Everyone who's gathered with us tonight, we make you welcome once more, and we trust that the Lord will grace our gathering with a sense of his presence. Now, I think most of you will know that our little series is nearing its conclusion. We've one more evening, tomorrow evening at 7:30, and if you're free to return then, we'd be delighted to see you once more. Now, we're reading again in Colossians chapter 1 tonight, the Epistle to the Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read at verse 17 tonight. Colossians 1 and verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes, or that were once, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now again, we just look to the Lord to bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, we did observe that in the central part of the chapter, the apostle was praying for the Colossians in various ways, and eventually praying that they would be a grateful people, that they would be giving thanks unto the Father. And the mention of the Father prompted him to speak of certain things that the Father had done for us. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and so on. And that brings in the mention of the Lord Jesus, because having been delivered from the power of darkness, we have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And at the mention of the Lord Jesus, Paul then goes on to exalt the holy person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the redemption that we enjoy in him, but then he declares him to be the image of the invisible God. He speaks of the Lord in relation to the Father as God, first of all. And he says he's the image of the invisible God, the representation of God, the manifestation of God. And then he speaks of the Lord Jesus in relation to God as the Father. He's done that when he speaks of him as his dear Son. So, in relation to the Father, he's his dear Son. In relation to the Father as God, he's the image of the invisible God. And then last evening we observed that he came to speak of the Lord Jesus in relation to creation, the firstborn of all creation. And there was an explanation of what he meant by that. In him were all things created. That is, in the holy heart of the Lord Jesus, the great work of creation was devised. And then through him it was put into effect. All things were made by him, says John in his gospel. And by him all things were made, and nothing that was made by anyone else but by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes on to speak about the great creatorial power of the Lord Jesus. And that is where we broke in. And it goes on to say at verse 17, and he is before all things. That is, he predated creation. He was before anything existed. We can hardly credit that, because our finite minds are so tiny that we always think in terms of something that has a beginning and something that has an end. But God is eternal. The Bible says he's the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And if the Lord Jesus be God the Son, and such he is, then he is eternal in his being. To use a little phrase from the Epistle to the Hebrews, without beginning of days and without end of life. It's typified in the manna. You remember the manna was that small round thing. And when you think of the manna, you're seeing it as an illustration of him who was the bread of God come down from heaven. Small, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, but round. Something that's round doesn't have a beginning or an end. Now, maybe you would be able to tell me whether the manna was round like a coin, or round like a ball. But at any rate, it was round, and you can hardly point to where something that's round begins or where it ends. And so the Lord Jesus was eternal in his being, before all things. Micah describes him as the one whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, literally from the days of eternity. Now, of course, the days of eternity are figurative days, not literal days of 24 hours. But there came a point in his experience when he was in circumstances where he was living 24 hours at a time. And the Bible speaks about that period of his existence, the days of his flesh. So there were the days of eternity, but then it came to this, the days of his flesh. And the one who was eternal in his being was now thinking in terms of minutes and hours and days and months and years. And so you read in John's Gospel, for example, of what he did one day and the next day and the day following and the beginning of chapter 2, after 3 days, the days of his flesh. In contrast to the days of eternity, he is before all things. Now, in John's Gospel, you can see that he was before all things. For example, in chapter 1, John Baptist says, "There cometh one after me who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Well, he came into the world 6 months after the birth of John the Baptist, and yet John the Baptist says, "He was before me." That's chapter 1. Now, fast forward a few chapters, and you come to chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus is saying there, "Before Abraham was, I am." You've stepped back 2,000 years. He was before John the Baptist, and he says, "Before Abraham," 2,000 years before John the Baptist. "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was," but "I am." And he takes the title of deity. God revealed himself to Moses at the bush as "I am." "I am that I am," the ever-existing one, the eternal one. And the Lord Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So he was before John the Baptist, and he was before Abraham. Now step back another 2,000 years. That is if you believe in a young earth. And I do. And he says in chapter 17, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So he was before John. He was before Abraham. He was before the foundation of the world. And our verse just puts the icing on the cake, and it says, "He was before all things," or "He is before all things." So our chapter is indicating, yes, he's not like these angels that the Gnostics are trying to promote. They were created beings, principalities, powers. He made them, the previous verses have been telling us. Things invisible in heaven. He predates them all. He is before all things. And by him all things consist. By him all things hold together. So the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, has a hands-on approach to his creation. It wasn't just that he set the thing in motion and then stood back. No, by him the whole thing holds together, upheld by the word of his power, to use the phrase in Hebrews chapter 1. But it's interesting, it's all held together by Christ. I don't know whether the news filtered through to this part of the world a few weeks ago, but they thought it was sensational when scientists discovered what they thought was the thing that holds everything together. The God particle, I think they called it. Amazing discovery. The kind of glue that holds every atom together. Now, whenever I hear any of these great pronouncements, there's one verse of Scripture that immediately flashes into my mind, and it's this: "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Well, now, I asked you last night to think back to your school days. I think it was as far as a point of grammar was concerned. Now I'm going to ask you to think back to your school days and to think about the science class. I was never all that interested in it. The school that I went to looked out onto the runway of Prestwick Airport, and it was more interesting to look out the window. And jet planes were just beginning to come when I was a boy, Boeing 707s and things like that, you know. There was another one that didn't last too long that British Airways ran, but anyway. But sometimes, though, we had to be focused on the board. And the science master, he would put up on the board a little diagram of an atom, the nucleus, and all the little electrons going round the atom. And we wonder, what keeps every electron in place? Or if you want to think of the big picture, as you think of the universe, what keeps them all in their orbit? By him all things hold together. Oh, my dear friends in Christ, the Lord Jesus, by omnipotence, brought it into being, but then he holds it together by the word of his power. It won't always be thus. There's coming a time when, in a sense, he'll release his grip. And 2 Peter 3 speaks about that. Did you know that the Bible teaches the Big Bang? Oh, you say, that fellow will never be back here telling us a thing like that. Well, not a Big Bang that will bring the world and the universe into being. No, doesn't teach that. But it teaches a Big Bang that will bring it all to an end. And 2 Peter 3 speaks about that. Well, the term that Peter uses is not a Big Bang. What he says is a great noise. And so the whole thing is going to dissolve with a great noise and with a tremendous intensity of heat. Peter emphasizes that. Now, in the middle of the 20th century, they discovered the potential in an atom. The amount of energy that was stored in every single atom. And they discovered that if they could split the atom, there would be the release of all that energy. And of course, they used it to devastating effect militarily. My brethren and sisters, there's coming the day when every atom in the universe will be split. For no longer will everything be held together by him. He'll release his grip. And the one who out of nothingness created this vast universe will consign it to nothingness again. It'll pass away with a great noise, with fervent heat. Peter speaks about that in 2 Peter 3, the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, and then the introduction of a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But in the meantime, as far as this present cosmos is concerned, yes, he brought it into being. He predated it. He is before all things, but by him all things consist. And so, thus ends the little section where the Lord Jesus is seen in relation to creation. Now Paul speaks of him in relation to the church in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, again, his preeminence is stressed. He's the head of the body. In chapter 2, he'll be spoken of as the head of principalities and powers. In other words, all these angels that the Gnostics were encouraging them to worship, they're subject to the headship of the Lord Jesus. He's supreme over them. He is the one who has authority over them. But here, he is seen as being the head of the body, the church. Now, we did say the other day that in the New Testament, there are two distinct aspects of the church. There's the church that you have in Ephesians, the church which is his body, and that's what's being referred to here. The sum total of every believer in the Lord Jesus from the day of Pentecost up until the rapture. The Bible describes it in Hebrews as the church of the firstborn ones, whose names are written in heaven. So that is saying, really, that every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus is a member of that body of Christ. Now, we do know that there's another aspect of the church of God, the local church, but that is not seen here in Colossians chapter 1. Paul is thinking of the big picture, and he's saying Christ is the head of the body. Well, of course, as the head, his dictates must be obeyed by every member. The head directs the members of the body, and from the head there comes all the sustenance through the various joints and ligaments to sustain the whole body. And so he exercises authority over the church, but at the same time he is the one who sustains the church. He is the head of the body, the church. So really what Paul is getting at here is this. No matter how you view Christ, no matter where you see him, no matter in what relationship you see him, he's supreme. He's going to come to that. In all things, he has the preeminence. He's first in every sphere. He's first in relation to creation. He brought it into being. He's supreme in relation to the church. He is the head of the body, the church. And then he says, who is the beginning? Now, we'll need to stop at this again, because I did mention last evening that the cultists would latch on to phrases like this and try to infer that the Lord Jesus was a created being. I mean, we saw the phrase last evening, firstborn of all creation, and we tried to explain that. I could have said that in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. And again, people like Jehovah's Witnesses will go to a phrase like that and say, look, we told you so. He's not divine at all, they'll say. He was created, the beginning of the creation of God. What does that word beginning mean in the context of the book of the Revelation? Well, I hear God saying in Revelation chapter 21, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I think it's God who's saying it there in chapter 21. I will be their God, he says in that context. And so God says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Does that mean God has a beginning? Does that mean God will have an end? Can't mean that. Then you come to chapter 22 of Revelation, and you hear the Lord Jesus say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And the fact that he, and it is the Lord Jesus who's speaking there, I, Jesus, it says in the context, so it's I, Jesus, who's speaking in Revelation 22, and the fact that Jesus is able to use exactly the same language as God is a clear evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what does it mean when God says the beginning and the end, and Christ says the beginning and the end? It simply means deity is the source of all things, the originator of all things, and will be the consummator of all things. And so when the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God, it's simply saying he is the originator of it all, the source of God's creation. But here, when he's described as the beginning, it's not so much that he's the source of creation as such, but rather new creation. You see, Paul has been speaking of him as head of the body, the church. And here we are this evening, new creation in Christ Jesus. Wonderful that, isn't it? If any man be in Christ, he is new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has originated a course of action whereby individuals once lost in their sins could be reconciled to God and be part of this entity described as the body of Christ. And so the apostle is saying here, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And it seems to indicate that in resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ then originated this new creation, this church which is his body. Isn't it good to know, beloved, that he's the firstborn from the dead? Maybe we don't preach it enough in the gospel. As you read the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll discover there was a tremendous emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure you've noticed too that in the Gospels, the main protagonists of our Lord Jesus Christ were the Pharisees. because really he exposed all the sham and hypocrisy that was connected with Phariseeism. But then when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, the main protagonists of Christianity were the Sadducees. Why the change? Because of the huge emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sadducees didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in resurrection. Do you remember, they were the ones who came to the Lord and they said, Lord, you know, we knew a man and he got married and then he died. And his brother married the widow, you know, in accordance with Levirate law, Old Testament law, the brother married the widow and he died. And then a third brother, until seven. It's amazing, isn't it, the way when people really want to put you in a corner, they dredge up the most unlikely of scenarios, don't they? And here's seven brothers who had this woman as their wife. Well, I think if I had been brother three or four, I would have been emigrating when I saw the way things were going. This woman was poisoned, you know, very evidently. And so that's the story. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? They all had her. And the Lord Jesus said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. They weren't familiar with scriptures that taught resurrection. I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand upon the earth in the last days. And though after my flesh worms shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And the truth of resurrection is buried deep there in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Lord says, you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. It's nothing with God to raise people from the dead. The Father raises people from the dead, according to John 5. He's given it to the Son to raise people from the dead, so that all men will honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. They're equal in power as far as an ability to raise the dead is concerned. But the Pharisees, we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so in the Acts of the Apostles, they are the bitter opponents of Christianity because they were preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I hope you mention it when you're preaching, my brethren. We've let them down if we don't tell them he's a living Saviour today. I sometimes, when I'm preaching the gospel, tell the little story about a lad in Edinburgh. Now, in case you didn't know, here in what the Bible would call the ends of the earth, Edinburgh is the capital of Scotland, right? Edinburgh is the capital of Scotland. And many years ago in Edinburgh, a little boy was looking in a shop window and he was looking at a picture of the crucifixion. And a Christian man came to his side and he started to ask the little boy about the picture. Who was the man on the cross? What about that crown of thorns and all the rest? And the whole story came tumbling out. The little boy knew it well. Well, the Christian man was delighted and he put his hand in his pocket and pulled out a coin and gave it to the little boy. You see, not all the Scots people are mean. And then he went on his way. And as he went on his way, he eventually heard the patter of feet behind him. And there was the little boy, all out of breath. And he said, Mister, I almost forgot to tell you, he rose again. He rose again. And sometimes in our preaching, we forget to tell them that he rose again. And the Lord Jesus is saying here, or Paul is saying about the Lord Jesus here, he's the firstborn from the dead. Now we noticed last evening that that term firstborn doesn't relate exclusively to time, but rather to rank and superiority. So, of all those who will be raised from the dead, Christ is supreme. He is preeminent. And of course, he is the prototype. As far as the people of God are concerned, Christ the first fruits, afterward they which are Christ's at his coming. Oh, there was that day in Israel's calendar when a priest would have stood with a sheaf of first fruits and waved it before the Lord. And the sheaf of first fruits was an indication there's a harvest coming on behind. And brothers and sisters, on the very day that a priest stood and waved that sheaf of first fruits before the Lord. He of whom first fruits was typical rose from the dead. The morrow after the Sabbath, after Eden, the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. And the type and the antitype are brought together on the very same day, as was the Passover, the type, and the antitype. On the very same day, the 14th day of the first month, the type was slain and eaten. And the antitype, the Lamb of God, suffered on the tree. Do you remember the word, ye shall slay it in the evening, or better, between the two evenings? And so Matthew highlights the two evenings. And he says, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and they partook of the Passover feast. And then, chapter 27, when the even was come, Joseph of Arimathea came. The antitype had been slain also between the two evenings. And so you see it in the Passover. You see it in the Feast of First Fruits. The sheaf was waved the very day he rose from the dead. And his resurrection guarantees yours, if you need it. Now, we're all expecting we're not going to need it. You know, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. But it could be that we'll need resurrection. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ guarantees ours. And so the Bible speaks of him as the first fruits of them that slept. But here, the firstborn from the dead. The same phrase as we have in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, he loosed us or washed us from our sins. And you're looking backwards, it's in the past. He's the firstborn from the dead, and you're thinking of the present. He's the prince of the kings of the earth, and you're looking to the future, anticipating that day when he'll reign King of kings and Lord of lords. But here, Paul is saying he's the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Whether you think of him in relation to creation or in relation to the church or whatever, in everything, he stands supreme. No mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fills the heavenly train. When Mary Magdalene came to the sepulchre, she saw something you and I have never seen. Angels. Now, they were angels. She didn't seem to be interested in angels. And then someone stood at her elbow, whom she assumed to be the gardener. And she didn't seem too taken up with the gardener either. And you could look at it this way. Angels connected with heaven. A gardener connected with the earth. And Mary wasn't concerned with either of them. The sentiments of her heart would have been expressed by the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. The Lord Jesus was big in her thinking. In all things he must have the preeminence. Now, he has it, friends, the preeminence. And the Gnostic philosophers at Colossae were being taught, you cannot place him on a par with angels or with anyone. He's supreme, he's majestic, he's preeminent. But forget about the Gnostic philosophers. And just ask in a practical way, is he preeminent in my life? Or could it be that other things have taken precedence over the Lord Jesus? I don't suppose there was ever a time in any of your lives when you decided to depose him from the throne of your life. But isn't it true that ever so gradually he can get edged off? And he doesn't have the position of authority and supremacy that he ought to have in our individual lives? Do you remember that occasion when Absalom rebelled against David and eventually he's dead and the people of Israel are in complete disarray? And they look one to another and they say, "Why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back?" Isn't it time we had the king back in our assemblies, in our individual hearts? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. In all things he has the preeminence. But I do trust that in our individual hearts and lives, he is accorded that position of supremacy. Out there among the hills my Saviour died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee, the preeminent one in the hearts and lives of his people. And so Paul speaks about that, and then he tells us, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And it's delightful, isn't it, just to see that all the fullness of divine qualities, the totality of divine powers, they all dwell in him. They are resident in him. In fact, when you come to chapter 2, the apostle will tell us, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, there are two words, at least in the New Testament, translated Godhead. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that creation displays God's eternal power and Godhead. Now, there it's more to do with divine attributes. And the divine attributes of wisdom and power and so on are exhibited in creation. God's eternal power and Godhead, his divinity. The word in Colossians 2:9 is different. The word there has more to do with divine essence. The Lord Jesus is essentially divine. And of course, he is God manifest in the flesh. For the verse says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I don't want you to think that he relinquished anything of deity when he became a real man. We sometimes sing, "Emptied himself of all but love," and it's maybe not just quite right. It's one of these hymns that people love to sing. It's got a rollicking tune and all the rest of it, and there are just one or two little things in it that aren't right. For example, at the end of verse 1, "that thou, my God, shouldst die for me." Now, we know that the Lord Jesus was divine and that he was God, and yet, somehow or another, the concept of God dying just doesn't gel. And I know some places where they've gone through all their believers' hymn books and they've scored out the word God and substituted it with Lord, you know, but that's maybe just a little bit extreme. It was Charles Wesley who wrote the hymn. And I understand that he was a very, very young believer when he wrote the hymn. He wasn't young, but he was a young believer. And so, we maybe make excuses for him. But anyway, it's not really true that the Lord emptied himself of all but love. He did not empty himself of any of his divine qualities. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there's more than one word in the New Testament translated to dwell. For example, if I were to say to you, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," immediately it would spring to your mind. Most of my brethren, when they're quoting that, say, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Am I right? Well, maybe it doesn't happen here, but I hear it in Scotland all the time. "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." For the word to dwell there means a temporary dwelling. "Pitched his tent among us." He was only in this world for a limited period of time. And there's that word to dwell, which means to dwell for a limited period. That's not the word in our verse, and it's not the word in Colossians 2:9. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. It pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him." And there the word has to do with a permanent dwelling It all resides permanently in him. And so all the fullness of divine attributes and all the plenitude of divine qualities and powers, they're all resident in him, and it pleases the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And now we're taken to the cross at verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. I heard a preacher say this recently. I'd heard it said before, but he was telling it first hand. He said to us, I went to a place some years ago. He said I was a bit doubtful as to whether I should go, but I went. He said, I'll never be back. He said, on the lectern, it said quite specifically, do not mention the blood. You could hardly credit that, could you? Do not mention the blood. My beloved friends in Christ, every spiritual blessing that we enjoy is based on the shedding of his blood. Redeemed, says Peter, by the precious blood of Christ. As far as propitiation is concerned, Romans 3 tells us he was set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. It's not so much faith in his blood. Faith is in the person. But the blood satisfies God. The mercy seat has been sprinkled with his blood. Christ is the mercy seat, but it was his blood that satisfied the eye of God. Oh, I thrill every time I read the end of Romans chapter 3. The Lord Jesus set forth as a propitiation so that God could remain just and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demand that he must die. Yet in the cross of Christ I see how God can save, yet righteous be. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Saviour died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. And so propitiation is in his blood. Redemption is by his blood. Sanctification, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Being justified by his blood, says the epistle to the Romans. And here, he has made peace by the blood of his cross. Now, Paul will show why there was the need for peace. As far as we were concerned, he'll tell us in verse number 21, that we were once alienated. And Hebrews 2, or rather Ephesians 2, makes it clear that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We had no claim upon God. We were among those that were afar off from God. And that passage says, brought nigh by the blood of Christ. We were alienated and enemies. You might think I was a very kind of mild person. I was never an atheist, you say. I always had a respect for the Bible and a respect for the God of heaven. This verse is saying you were an enemy. Enemy in your mind. That is, your disposition towards deity was one of hostility. He was so holy, so righteous, so absolutely impeccable and pure. You and I were so defiled by sin that we shrank back from his presence, like Adam in the Garden of Eden, hiding among the trees of the garden. The holiness of God was something he didn't want to encounter anymore. And so there was this attitude of hostility to God. And it expressed itself in wicked works. My dear brothers and sisters, every sin we ever committed was an act of rebellion against the sovereign authority of a holy God. And so Paul says, that's how it was with you. Alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works. But you've been reconciled. And the basis of this reconciliation was the shedding of his precious blood. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. Now, I take it it's the peace of reconciliation that's in the context here, but we do enjoy not only peace with God, having been justified, but we do enjoy also the peace of God in our hearts. We were reading in the home from Hebrews the other morning there, and one of the great benefits of the work of the cross is this: no more conscience of sin. Well, it doesn't really say that. What it says is that under the old economy of things, that would never happen. And the inference is that because of Calvary, it has happened. No more conscience of sin. We don't go through life with a guilt complex. Now I'm going to test you. See if you can understand a little bit of Scottish. We have a Scottish poet, or we had a Scottish poet called Burns, Robert Burns, called Robbie Burns in Scotland. Now, one day he was ploughing, and when he ploughed, he turned up a little nest of a mouse. And it was November, and the mouse had been cosy and comfortable, and now it was homeless and so on. And he wrote a poem about that. And in the poem, he addresses the mouse like this. He calls it a moose. That's how we would say it in Scotland. A moose here is something kind of different, I think, isn't it? But a moose in Scotland is a tiny little rodent, a mouse, okay? So he says to the mouse, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only toucheth thee." But oh, "I backward cast my e on prospects drear, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear." Now, I'll interpret what Burns was saying. What he was saying was this: as a man, he just didn't live in the present like the mouse. He had memory, and he could look back. And the memories were haunting memories. Sense of guilt as he looks back. And as a man, he could anticipate the future, and the fears of the future filled his breast. "As I backward cast my ears on prospects drear, guilt complex, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear." My brethren, God doesn't want people to go through life like that. He doesn't. And he wants us to have a conscience that's free of sin. Yes, we do enjoy the peace of God in our hearts. But I don't really think it's that kind of peace that's being spoken of here. The peace that's being spoken of here is the peace that comes at the end of hostilities, after there has been reconciliation. And so, of our Lord Jesus, it said, he has made peace by the blood of his cross to reconcile all things unto himself. But by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in him. So Christ is the mediator, and it's by the Lord Jesus we are reconciled to God. He's the go-between. I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so it's by him we've been reconciled. Things on earth. It's not just ourselves. But there is coming a day described in the Bible as the times of the restitution of all things. The whole of creation is out of gear because of the fall. And Romans 8 speaks of it as a groaning creation. All the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Somebody here was mentioning Montrose the other day. Montrose is an east coast town in Scotland, right on the coast. And a year or two ago, a very rare swallow lost its way in the course of migration and came about the Montrose Basin. And well, all the bird watchers, they got word of that. They seemed to have some kind of jungle telegraph, and they all gathered up, you know, and there were crowds and hordes of them there to see that very unusual swallow, and all the binoculars were trained on it. And when they were all watching, a sparrowhawk came, and the rare swallow was no more. That's how nature is. But friends, as a result of the work of the cross, everything will be reconciled unto himself. And there's coming a day when the whole of nature will be attuned to the fact that a beneficent ruler is on the throne of the universe. It's then that the lion will eat straw like an ox. It's then that the wolf and the lamb shall lie down together. It's then that poisonous reptiles will have lost their venom, and the little child will be able to play with them, and so on. It's what the Lord Jesus called the regeneration. Remember, he spoke to his disciples about the regeneration, and everything is going to be reconciled to the Lord Jesus. Yes, the whole of nature will be harmonious again in that coming day. So he'll reconcile all things in earth and in heaven. And you might say, that is a strange expression. Well, I agree with you, and it's difficult to expound, to be perfectly honest, because there was a rebellion on the part of angels, and I do think there was a subsequent rebellion on the part of angels. But there are no fallen angels up there now. And yet, it is interesting, as you read the book of Job, for example, that Satan was able to present himself with the sons of God in the very presence of God. And it's maybe in that connection that the book of Job says even the heavens are unclean in his sight. And so, as a consequence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be this reconciliation, this effectiveness, as far as dealing with every situation is concerned. And so, everything reconciled in heaven and in earth, but do observe, no mention of under the earth. That is in contrast to Philippians chapter 2, very familiar verses, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Yes, things in heaven will bow the knee to him. Creatures on earth will bow the knee to him, and even infernal beings will bow the knee to him. They will be subjugated, but they will never be reconciled. As far as reconciliation is concerned, things in heaven and things on earth, but not things under the earth. They will be subjugated, but not reconciled. And so, Paul speaks about that here. And he speaks about this work of reconciliation. You that were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And our time has almost gone, but it is interesting that he does say in the body of his flesh through death. Scripture is so very, very precise. Why is this term used in the body of flesh? Well, further up the chapter, Paul had been speaking about Christ as the head of the body. That is what we would describe as the mystical body of Christ. But Paul says, in effect, I don't want any misunderstandings. I don't want you to carry that thought down to this particular scenario. It was in the body of his flesh through death that reconciliation was made. I'm speaking now, says Paul, about his literal body, not his mystical body. And so, in the body of his flesh, through death, the Lord Jesus Christ effected this great work of reconciliation, that he might present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And I think that's where we'll start tomorrow evening. And I do think we're on track to finish the chapter. I'm sure on Monday night you were saying he'll never make it. He'll never, never. But I think we're on track now, and in the goodwill of God, we should conclude the chapter tomorrow evening. Let's pray then and ask the